Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we hope by God's help this morning to hear preached verses 12 through 17. And since we are dependent on that help, let us ask for it again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love in which you have determined from all eternity to save sinners. We thank you for carrying men along by your Spirit as they wrote the words on the page, words that you have caused to be translated into our language, which are on the pages open before us now. And yet we confess that unless your same Spirit gives us light, gives us life, then we may have a worship exercise, but it will not profit us, and we would not enter your rest. And so grant that by the powerful working of your Spirit among us this morning, we would have soft hearts, that your word would cut us open and reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that each one of us here would receive those words of Scripture that you have intended to drive home, that your Spirit would make us fertile soil, that it would be unto us that implanted word which is able to save our souls. Only you can do it, Lord, and yet you have given us much instruction. And so we pray that you would help us to pay attention, to listen with not just our minds, but the bending of our wills, that we would submit ourselves under your word, that you would grant unto us resolve to be convinced, to believe everything you teach, and to do everything that you command. Most of all, we come to you like those Greeks to your apostles, and we ask, Lord, we would see Jesus, which we ask in his name, and your people here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, these are the words of God. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. One day, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have been joined to him by faith, in whom his Spirit dwells, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. You will be conformed to his image, pressed into his shape, so that he is the firstborn among many brethren. So far, today is not that day. I look out upon a collection of droopy-handed, feeble-kneed, hobbled-legged, dislocated, jointed people. And I don't just mean you older folks who are feeling it in your body. Every one of us is like that in our souls. How do I know? Because we're receiving here the prescription, the command, not the suggestion, as our brother elder pointed out to us earlier, to do something about it. This is a word for those who are droopy, feeble, hobbled, and out of joint. This is not a word for those who showed up here this morning, all put together, strong, knowing what to do, feeling really good about how well they've been doing it, and not really concerned that they won't be able to keep it up. That kind of person is self-deceived, has given themselves a standard far lower than pursuing peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you should show up and we feel like that, if we should show up and we feel like that about ourselves, we are in grave danger. But if you identify with the droopiness, the feebleness, the hobbledness, the feeling dislocated in your walk with the Lord, then thank God, as we find week by week, is always the case. This is a word for you. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Strengthen and make straight. These are commands. These are effort commands. They're effort commands like other ones we hear. Run. Let us run, we heard a couple weeks ago. Commands like put to death. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, wrestle. The apostle gives himself as an example. He beats his body, boxes himself to make his body his slave. The Christian life is a life that is full of effort. That's a very different thing than saying that the Christian life is a life that depends upon effort. We were talking in the class earlier about the free offer of the gospel and how we can get ourselves so tied up in holding our logical Calvinism together that we start thinking that we can't talk the way the Bible talks. And the Bible freely offers the gospel, and so must we. But you know, you can do the same thing with grace. You can get so wrapped up in trying to make sure no one ever, ever, ever tries in their own strength or feels guilty in light of the cross. And you can end up saying it's wrong to talk the way the Bible does. With effort commands. Like strengthen and make straight and run and wrestle and kill. Those are kind of boy words, aren't they? Young men. You like those running, wrestling, bludgeoning words. And well enough, should the Lord ever call you to defend your mothers, your sisters, your wives, your daughters. But there is another great war and great effort that you are commanded to. Now notice this command does not come in isolation. It's in the middle of the passage, and verse 12 very helpfully begins with a word that reminds us of that. It says, therefore. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Therefore, strengthen your feeble knees. Therefore, make straight paths for your feet. Why? Because, verse 11, the Lord is training you. You remember all the way to last week and the purpose of suffering and pain in the believer's life, as Father is unwilling that any one of his children would not end up with that peaceful fruit of righteousness. He is determined to produce in us that which Christ has earned for us. And so he is training us. He is fitting us for heaven. In our passage this morning, verse 13, it says, he is healing us. This is why we put forth the effort. It's the Lord who is training us. It is the Lord who is healing us. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So in the first place, we put forth the effort. These are effort words, because it is the Lord who is training us. In the second place, we put forth this effort, not looking unto ourselves or our effort. Now, listen, we've been very clear and perhaps forceful that we must do what is commanded here and put forth effort. But we were equally as clear and equally as forceful when we said in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, and in verse 3, for consider him. The commands go together. They are from the same Redeemer, the same King, about the same enterprise, the same exercise. And so whenever we cut part of it out, we are going to come upon some problems in our Christian life. It is a ditch with two sides, and you can fall off into either side, and either one will wreck you. You could just pay attention to strengthen the hands and make straight paths, and then you would, in dependence upon yourself, fail. Plunge yourself into despair as you try to strengthen your own hands and make straight your own paths and strengthen your own knees. It's like going to physical therapy, and there's the therapist who's there to train you and help you to get better. You have those hands and knees and joints that need to be strengthened. And you never come to the therapist. You sit there in the corner and try to do those exercises on yourself, and you can't. Why? Because you have feeble hands. And you have dislocated joints, and you have weak knees. You end up looking like a spider that didn't get stepped on good enough, all crumpled and flailing around, not doing yourself any good. Would any of you who are going to physical therapy, would you go there and do it that way? Now, those of you who have had physical therapy know that it takes effort. But the therapist is working on you. Even more so the Lord. For what we just quoted from Philippians 2 reminded us that it's not just him who works in us to work. He even works in us to will. I'm sure those of you who have had a loved one in therapy wish that you could work in them to will and to work, as our Redeemer does in us. Praise be to his name. So we put forth this effort as we look unto Jesus and consider him who endured the hostility. But you can fall off into the other ditch, can't you? You can be lazy as a Christian. And you can use the language of grace to justify your laziness. Oh, I'm just going to let go and let God. I believe in grace, so I don't try. No. If you look unto him and you consider him, and he says, make straight, and he says, strengthen, then you can't say, well, I'm just looking unto Jesus and not doing anything he says. That's not looking unto Christ. That's not considering him. That is creating a Jesus of your own imagination to justify not trying what is difficult. Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord knows your frame, that you are like grass. He has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. He is patient with you, like a father tenderly sparing his children. He knows that it's hard. That's why he tells you it's hard. Some of us parents are strange in this room. We don't do the whole lion thing to the kids where we take them to have a procedure done and we say, oh, it's not going to hurt. I know a father who had a three-year-old child who split his forehead open. It's a terrible burst wound on a gravel drive. And they drove as fast as they could. There was a clinic that was 10 minutes closer than a hospital. So they got to the clinic and they put the boy on the bench, and in came four or five stout nurses to hold the boy down. But the boy was used to his father telling him when things were going to hurt, and it helped him do hard things when it hurt. And his daddy said, all right, now they're going to have to pull your skin up and wash out all of the space underneath that had gone through the entire epidermis. And it's going to hurt a lot, but you can't move. And after a few seconds, the nurses who thought they were there to hold the boy down while the doctor did his work, they gave up and they went and did something else because the boy was lying perfectly still. His father told him it would hurt, told him it'd be hard. Now, that doesn't make us able to do it in every case, but we have a father who tells us it's going to be hard. When you get into strengthening the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, when you get into disciplining your tongue and stopping short, putting gossip to death, when you get into guarding your eyes so that you refuse to look at things on the internet that you know you shouldn't, when you get into trying to manage your time and you've been convicted that precious seconds that are gone for all eternity have been spent on things that did not glorify God or help you to enjoy him, we get frustrated. And it's a comfort to know that the Lord knows just what we are like. So if we don't look unto him and we don't consider him, we fall off onto one side of the ditch, and that is the ditch sometimes called legalism. But the much more common ditch is not the legalism ditch. The one I run into more often than not is the antinomianism ditch, the trying hard is bad ditch. I knew a pastor who had a dear lady in his congregation. She was just not theologically robust. She couldn't tell you a lot of things doctrinally, but she loved the Lord and she loved to please him. And she would call her pastor all the time asking what the Bible says she should do in this situation, what the Bible says she should do in that situation. What a legalistic bone in her body. She just wanted to please the Lord that much. In fact, the pastor kind of wished that he could be more like that lady. Well, she had some daughters. Well, she had a daughter who started attending a church that was preaching this no-effort version of quote-unquote Christianity. And one day they sat their mama down and they had a real serious conversation about how they didn't think she was saved because she cared too much about obeying God. It's a ditch you can fall off into. Caring about obeying God is not legalism. In fact, as we move into the second part of our text, we see that getting fit from heaven means learning to obey all of God's law. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You remember, of course, the parable of the wedding feast and the one who got in without the clothing. Now, no one actually gets in without the clothing. But for the purposes of illustration in that parable, you have the man who arrives at the wedding feast, which represents glory, which represents seeing the Lord, and he is not clothed in holiness. He doesn't have that new garment, and he is expelled. What does strengthening our hands, what does making straight our paths look like? Well, the command in verse 14 is an explanation of the commands that we've been given in verses 12 and 13. Pursue peace with all. Now, very important caveat here, very important qualification. Who gets to define what this peace means? This is not a command to make all people feel peaceful about you. We could go back to Romans 12 and we could see as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with everyone. Who defines what this peace is? Is it us? Is it the other person? No, of course not. It's God, isn't it, children? God is the one who gets to define what peace is. And that's why peace is defined, or loving your neighbor is defined as, honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love keeps the law. Why? Because God is the one who defines what harm is. And God is the one who defines what peace is. This conference that's coming up at the Memorial PCA in St. Louis, there's a definition problem there of what peace and love is, isn't there? Because peace and love is not making someone feel good about identifying themselves with their sin. Peace and love is announcing to the sinner that your first identity was with the first Adam, but that God sent his son to be the last Adam, who does not give you a get out of hell free card while you maintain a sinful identity, but who gives you himself as your new identity. And it is not peace and love to tell a sinner or a fornicator or a murderer or a liar or a thief that they may continue having their identity and find peace and love in the church. It is the Lord who defines what peace is. So pursue peace with all people, or pursue peace with all, is really a second table, second great commandment command. This is love your neighbor as yourself. The first great commandment, or the greatest commandment, comes immediately after it in this verse, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, we know God is the one who defines what peace is. Who gets to define what holiness is? Is holiness, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, and I don't go with those who do? Is it a feeling of moral superiority by keeping a short or maybe more extensive list of rules that are designed to be keepable by me so that I can feel better than everyone else? You know, the entire first table of the law, the first four commandments, is obsessed with holiness. Live as someone who is always before the face of God. And therefore, don't you live as if you have received your life from anyone or anywhere else, or as your life belongs to anyone or anywhere else, or as your life is for the glory of anyone or anyone else. Have no other gods, because you are always before the face of the holy, holy, holy God. And keep his worship holy. You don't get to make up what worship is. The living God who stoops down to us so that we may worship him, who makes himself known, does not follow our prescriptions, our directions for what makes worship. If he makes himself known in the reading of his word and the praying of his word and the singing of his word and the administration of his sacraments, if he says that's how to worship him, that is the only how to worship him. You can't say, well, we're going to do all that, but there's these other things that we'd like for you, Lord, to come down and accommodate us in. No, worship is holy. That means it is set apart entirely to him. He gives it its character, and we cannot go beyond what he says. Many of you know, in the context of this idea, the account of Nadab and Abihu. I encourage you to go back and read it again and note the day on which they were exterminated. It was their first day serving as priests. They had spent a week being consecrated to lead the people of God in the worship of God. They were using the shovel for the incense that God had set apart and that had been sanctified for that purpose. The only thing they did was add one action. The God-ordained men with the God-ordained utensils in the God-ordained place. And all they did was add one action of their own idea of what should be in worship. And the Lord exterminated them. His worship is holy. His name is holy. Oh, yes. Be careful what you do with your lips that are created for the worship of God. You remember Isaiah? There wasn't a man with cleaner lips than Isaiah. He was a prophet of God. And if you look at at the beginning of his book, he prophesied during the life of Uzziah. So he was already a prophet at the time, in the year that King Uzziah died. But when he heard those seraphim, those burning angels, use their lips as lips were meant to be used, and one calls to the other and says, "Holy, holy, holy." In that moment, Isaiah realizes how imperfectly he, the prophet of Israel, has used his lips. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. It would be better for me if I had never existed than to have lips so filthy as mine." Oh, let us be careful with how we use our mouths, not just how we talk about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that should be a given. And be careful on Facebook or whatever other place you use abbreviated non-language emoji-filled garbage. Because some of those acronyms are blasphemies. And just because it happens a lot by a lot of people that you respect does not make it lighter before God. In fact, treating his name lightly is the entire problem. But for us, whom he has brought into covenant with himself, and he said, I am your God and you are my people. For us upon whom he has put his name, this doesn't just go to how we use our mouths. It goes to how we live our lives. You are a holy people. You are saints. You don't get out of that. I mean, if the Corinthians and all the stuff that Paul had to correct them for are called saints, you and I don't have a get out of sainthood free card. We don't get to live profane, ungodly lives and say, well, I'm no saint. You professed faith in Jesus Christ. You're a member of his church. You got that name saint on you, whether you're converted or not, which is frightening too. But you got that name saint on you, and you better live as you would like to have lived when someone identifies you as being a Christian. Holy life, holy worship, holy speech, holy day. Now we don't have time to do what we did last fall in four sermons. But this is not the day of don't. This is a day that's been set apart to him. That's why cluttering it up with other things is so bad. Not because they're on a list of things not to do, but because they're common things. And whenever the common invades the holy, it profanes, it defiles that which is holy. You know, a bunch of English pastors and a few good Scottish ones didn't suddenly invent the keeping of the Lord's Day 370 years ago. It was right there from the creation. If holy Adam and holy Eve would have to spend one day a week and a holy day that God blessed and set apart, sanctified, consecrated, or to use the English language poorly for good theology, he holied it. It has been that way since the creation. Didn't start at Sinai, didn't end at the cross or the empty tomb. Pursue holiness. To boil it all down, is your life all about him? All about him. Isn't that what the first great command that covers these first four commandments of the Decalogue? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's left? Nothing. Isn't he just saying, you are a consecrated, holy person? I want all of you all the time. Is that not the sum of the first table of the law? Is that not exactly what he's saying here? If this is the work that he's doing in you, that when you arrive in glory, you will be holy, then pursue peace with all people, obey, love your neighbor as yourself, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we've just made a biblical case where verse 14 is saying, keep the Ten Commandments. Kids had this morning, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law. Come on, there are lots of you. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one's neighbor as oneself, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or, as we have a different summary here, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully. This is two words to translate one verb that's sometimes translated being diligent, looking diligently, watching diligently, watching carefully. It's actually a verb that comes from the same word that we get overseer from, ruler. This is a command to self-discipline, carefulness, diligence, meticulousness in keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, this is what the text says. This is what the Bible says. If we start to squirm and say meticulousness about keeping the Ten Commandments, that sounds like legalism to me. Well, thank you very much for that information about you and what it sounds like to you. But if that's what the Bible says, and if that's how the Lord speaks in context, all that says is that there's a problem with you. You see, looking unto Jesus and considering Him and loving Him and being amazed that not just in the good things in life, but especially in the painful things in life that we heard about last week, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in this divine conspiracy to fit us for glory and bring us all the way home and give us the full salvation that Jesus has earned for us. All of that is to produce in us this meticulous about the Ten Commandments effort that characterizes our lives. Not trusting in the effort. Not proud of the effort. There's no room for that if you're trusting in Christ and you glory in Him alone and not yourself. You know, sometimes the legalist hunting gets legalistic, where you get proud of how full of grace you are, that you're not a legalist like those people. Just like legalism, real legalism is antinomian, where you're proud of how you've kept your rules and you're completely ignoring how the Lord Jesus describes His law as being a matter of the mind and the heart and the motive that you could never keep. So this effort is getting fit for heaven while still on earth. A bunch of you are gardening right now. I know because I stalk you. Well, it's not really stalking if you click like and love and all those things. And if you get a like when you wanted a love, just let me know, I'll change it. But there's a much more important gardening that all of us need to be doing. Are you growing the peaceful fruit of righteousness, or are you growing bitterness? What we've been describing is how the Lord employs our effort that He commands in producing what verse 11 calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that holiness that He produces in us with which we shall see Him. The other way of living, whether it's being a fornicator or a profane person, like Esau, and don't think that fornicator here is here because it's much more filthy than the other sins. It's here because it's much more foolish. He gives us a second example with Esau, right? He says, lest there be any fornicator or filthy, morally filthy person like Esau. And why is Esau called morally filthy here? Because he came in from hunting one day and he was really hungry. And his shrewd brother Jacob was sitting there over a pot of, who knows what it was, some translations say lentils, is probably beets. Because the Hebrew there is very, very sharp in Genesis 27. Esau says, "Please, now, the red, the red." And Jacob says, "No, you got to promise me. You exchange your birthright." He says, "What does a birthright matter to me? I'm going to die." Like, you know, he couldn't have gone 15 steps further and, you know, Mama Rebecca or one of their many house servants couldn't have had some food for him that he wouldn't have died. That's why fornication is listed along with Esau here. It's because it's so stupid to do so much damage to so many lives for such a small amount of fleeting physical pleasure. So, so stupid. Young boys and girls, I hope you're listening. It may seem to you that everything in your body, it's not everything, it's just a couple of molecules, but they're pretty powerful. It may seem to you like everything in your body says, "I want to be with him or her as if they were my husband or wife. They are my one forever." Oh, really? Did you have a covenanting ceremony with witnesses in which you were legally bound to one another forever? Then not yet. And you can do so much damage. You will, if you indulge yourself, do so much damage for just a moment. It's just a bite of red soup. And you're going to throw away not just your blessedness, but all of the blessedness of all of your descendants for a bite of soup. That's what fornication is. It goes along with what James heard and wrote to us about, right? Isn't it thoughtful of him? Just for a moment that he wanted to warn the rest of you young people. He also warned about running with the wrong crowd. And that's true. Don't make your companions those who are full of desire for earthly moments of pleasure. Enjoy God's good gifts, but if you are living for those moments instead of living for the Lord, you're planting a root of bitterness, and you're not going to like what the tree grows up into. You know, silly me, I read for years verse 17 as if Esau wanted to repent, but he couldn't. Esau didn't want to repent. Esau just wanted his birthright back. When it talks about him seeking it diligently with tears, he wants Jacob's repentance of he wants Isaac's repentance of giving the blessing to Jacob. That's the only place we read about Esau weeping bitterly and crying out for something is, "Daddy, change your mind. Give me the blessing. Don't you have something that can trump what you just did for Jacob?" Exodus 27, verse 34. The word for repentance, you can see where the translations get it. The word for repentance is literally metanoia, changing your mind. And that's what it says. He sought for a change of mind, bitterly crying. It was just a bite of red soup. "Can't you undo it, Dad?" No, you can't undo it. Just like you can't undo fornication. Just like you cannot undo an entire life lived for yourself while you used the language of grace and you arrive at last before Christ. And you say, Lord, in your name did I not serve a lot of people? And in your name did I not tell them all about how gracious you are? And in your name did I not do many amazing things? Look what he says in Matthew 7 now, 21, 22, up in there. He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker without the law. Translations say workers of lawlessness. But basically, you person who lived as if my law was not the directives and commands for your life. Pursue holiness, overseeing yourself while still on earth. Do not plant the Esau plant, the bitterness plant. Just as verse 15 says, by this many become defiled, so also Jesus introduces what he's saying in Matthew 7 by saying, I tell you the truth, many will say to me. And it's reformed language. Actually, let's get it in front of us. It's we were just going to refer to it. It's worth setting your eyes on. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, okay? Not everyone who has a profession of faith shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Why? Are we earning heaven by doing the will of the Father? Absolutely not. Jesus has earned our heaven. He's the only one who can earn our heaven. He had to die on the cross so that even our good works could be accepted in him. Because our good works have so much sin in them, they need forgiveness. Okay? So don't misread what's being said here. And then he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, and I'm going to put it back in the order that it is in the Greek, in your name prophesied. And in your name cast out demons. And in your name done many wonders. What are they saying here? They're saying, Lord, we're reformed. We know salvation is not at all by what we have done. It's in your name. And look, what we have done is a demonstration of how we have loved your name. And he says, no, it's not. There is a life lived a particular way that is a demonstration that you're trusting in my name. But it's not the list you gave me, it's the list I give you. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers without the law. You know, that word many is frightening because it's a small candidate pool for who will be in that many. At least right now in the churches, there are not that many who are reformed in their soteriology. And how we get saved. But here he says, Hebrews chapter 12, and by this many become defiled. And that word for defiled is the opposite of the word holiness in verse 14. What he means and what he's saying here, by this many demonstrate that they are not saved, that they are not being made fit for heaven, that they are not going to see the Lord, dwell with him in glory. Now again, I know this is, for some of you perhaps, very unusual to hear, especially in this place. I mean, I have thoroughly enjoyed how much gospel I get to preach because the elders said do Hebrews. It is only the righteousness of Christ, only the sacrifice of Christ, for which any of us are forgiven, for which any of us are made worthy of heaven. You are not made worthy of heaven by your sanctification. You are made fit for heaven by your sanctification. And yet the biblical principle holds. God is not mocked. As a man sows, so shall he reap. And are you sowing, strengthen the weak hands, or the hanging down hands and the weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that you will reap the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Or are you sowing to moments of pleasure and self-indulgence, for which you will reap the root of bitterness, the fruit of the root of bitterness? What will you harvest from your current manner of life? Is it what Jesus has earned for you and what the Father is doing in you, so that you hear this and you say, "Oh man, this is a heavy word, Lord. Thank you that I am looking unto you who are the author and finisher of my faith. Thank you that you give me this command while I consider you who endured the hostility of sinners on the cross. You have endured what I deserve for my sin. Thank you because this is a heavy word. I love you and I want to do it because it is yours. Thank you that you tell me to do it as I look unto you." Is that the life? Or is the life indulging yourself? And I do have a word for you who are genuine legalists. Working at obeying even God's own law because you want to feel like you are something is also indulging yourself. The desire to be your own Savior is not part of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is part of shooting for a moment of pleasure in which you satisfy your pride. And that is of the flesh just as much as fornication. Don't fall into either ditch. Receive the forceful commands, but don't you do them in any other way other than looking unto Christ and considering Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your help navigating a subject, an aspect of our Christian lives about which there is so much confusion, in which there is danger on every side. Lord, we confess that the reason there is that danger is because every single one of us is prone to all kinds of error. Pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit so that each one of us receives this word as a correction and a help in the place that we need it the most. Oh, Lord, help us not to use it as an occasion in which to judge others, and therefore ironically condemn ourselves by the very text we used. How we thank you that you are our Father who is doing as seems best to you. Whatever we need for training, Lord, we ask it with fear, because we know the kind of pain that we are signing up for. But, oh Lord, we sign up for your wisdom, and we sign up for your love, and we sign up for your power. We sign up for whatever comes with Christ, a taking up of a cross daily. And we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you would help us, especially any of us here this morning who have a hard time seeing that your commands are part of entrusting ourselves to you. We pray that you'd help us, that you would get glory, that when at last your work is done, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receive unending praise forever and ever for what you have done in us. Grant to us this week the portion of all of that that you have assigned, for we ask it through Jesus, and your people here say, Amen.